You ready?
Okay.
Okay, the TV's not in the picture, is it?
It is. It is a bit, it's fine.
Sure, I'll just make
Good afternoon, everyone. We're here in North London, actually on Lechmore Heath. And I can't see everyone who's out there, but I guess you can see me. And it's the first of our live questions. I got a whole bunch of questions here. We had quite an active day today. We were out shooting what we call vlogs. Most people usually call videos, and those are the things that you've been watching. And we managed to do four of them today. And then after that, we had a bit of a lunch. So I may be a little slower than usual from both of those things. On one side, running around, going to different places to do these videos, and the other is had a fantastic lunch. And we'll be doing more of these live questions. I've got about 15 questions here, and I'm going to, well, go through them. We're scheduled in for an hour. I have to leave after that. I have to go see an acquaintance who's quite ill, and he's undergoing very serious medical treatment, and I've only been in contact with him over the telephone or internet. So this is the first time I've been here in London, so I've been able to go see him. Okay, so we'll get down to business. Thomas is the first person. There may be a lot of Thomases out there, but I guess you know who you are, who asked this question. Why did you decide to become a monk? Is it hard? I became a spiritual practitioner, a serious spiritual practitioner, quite some years after I came in contact with the Bhagavad Gita. And the Bhagavad Gita, which... Hey, can you hand me that Bhagavad Gita over there? I'm not the only one here in the room, by the way, so I've got some assistance. And this is a Bhagavad Gita. It's a really well-worn copy. And Bhagavad Gita is like the basis or the main scripture of Hindus. And after reading the Bhagavad Gita for many years, I realized it was more to life than being a seeker. There's no point in seeking if you don't find. And at a certain point, when you find what your particular path is, then it requires what they call in Sanskrit sadhana. It requires practice. There's more philosophy, theology, spiritual life is more than about believing, having some faith. You have to go somewhere. It's, you know, often I use the example of education. So it's more than just going to school. Going to school means you're doing something there. You have to actually study. And you have to apply yourself. And as you apply yourself, you become more and more qualified ultimately for what becomes your profession. So I realized from reading the Bhagavad Gita that the goal of life is self-realization. And that self-realization isn't like falling out of the tree. It's actually hard work. In fact, that's what life is all about. So when Thomas says, why did you decide to become a monk? I guess that a monk is someone who dedicates his life to self-realization. And of course, there are different ways of doing that. My choice was to do that as a celibate monk. And, well, you know, my base is in Hungary. So if I translate that monk into Hungarian, then it would translate into being a celibate. And because ultimately spiritual life is about self-control and sense control, and so I decided, after having experimented with the world for 24 years, that I would actually decrease bodily necessities. or those things that drive people and especially distract people from spiritual life. Is it hard? Nothing's easy. But at the same time, it becomes easier and easier and easier because the process itself is empowering. It's not only empowering that one gets spiritual strength, but it's also purifying. And what's the main feature of this sadhana or this practice that I do? Well, you can see these beads around my neck. It's about chanting the Krishna mantra, or more exactly, the Hare Krishna mantra, which many of you may have heard. And the chanting of that Hare Krishna mantra is the central feature of being a real practitioner. And you notice I've made a distinction between being a seeker and being a practitioner. A practitioner is someone who's found his path and is very seriously and diligently following that path. And as you follow hard, you could say it's hard in the sense that there are different duties that one has to do, is working hard, is going to school hard, is being married hard. There are a lot of things in the world that are really challenging. But as I mentioned, ultimately, the rewards are so fulfilling that they make any obstacle that you have to overcome along the way really seem very, very easy. So, Thomas, that's your question. And I'm just going down the list here that I have. So there's no particular preference. This was what we collected. And what is the white paint on your forehead? Rachel, you have to look closer. It's not white, it's a golden color. And it's a clay, it's a sacred clay that the English word is anoint, to anoint the body, or you decorate the body with this sacred clay. It denotes a certain type of spiritual practitioner. In India, and you'll see different types of yogis, gurus, and so on, they have different types of marks on their forehead. And according to that particular mark, you can recognize what type of belief they practice or what line, what spiritual tradition they're in. So this indicates that I'm a follower of Krishna. And Keith follows here. He says, are you a Hindu or a Buddhist? So I'm not a Buddhist, if you want to know whether I'm a Hindu, I'll make it a little more specific. I'm a Krishnite Hindu, or rather that I'm a Vaishnava. Vaishnava is another word for someone who is a worshipper of Krishna. And what we know as Hinduism nowadays is, it's not exactly a very accurate depiction of a particular faith. There's no scripture in India that has the word Hindu in it. Rather, Hinduism is more a cultural designation. It talks about the people in India. You could say, for instance, that the people in the UK, right now I'm in the UK, so that's a designation, but there's so many different religions here. Similarly, in India or amongst the Hindus, there are so many different types of faiths, and that's been sort of collectively branded as Hinduism, but actually, to be more exact, I'm a follower of Krishna. And so that answers Keith. So that was Thomas, Rachel, Keith, and now we're on to Lee. Hinduism is known for having many gods, but I get the feeling you believe in just one. Can you explain this? Well, I started to, and Lee points out the fact that yes, because Hinduism is actually a conglomerate, or it encompasses different types of faiths, so people say that there are many gods in Hinduism. But actually, there are many different types of worship in Hinduism. And there are, you call, well, we use the word a little more accurately, demigods or empowered beings. In Christianity, for instance, you have angels. So in Hinduism, they use this word demigods, and because the word God is generic both to the Supreme God and also other empowered beings who are more powerful than us, for instance, like angels, then people get this picture that Hinduism has many gods. But actually, Hinduism only has one God, and that God is Krishna, or another name of Krishna is Vishnu. And all others are actually empowered beings who do different types of services. So, yes, we are a very clear and strict monotheistic faith. We follow Krishna, and the term that we use is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, which is a very sort of very exact description, just because this word God is used in so many ways by so many people. Nowadays, not only do people think that there are gods above us, but they think that there are gods walking among us. People become appointed or appoint themselves as gods. That's, anyone can of course call themselves God, but that doesn't make them God. But here, when we talk about the Supreme Lord, we talk about a Supreme Personality of Godhead. The term Godhead means that whatever concept of God that you have, or angel, this is actually the fountainhead of all of those. And he's the one who has no other source or no other beginning, which is the basic definition of God, is that he is, in Sanskrit, he's called Abhigya and Swarat, is that he's the origin of everything, and yet has no origin. So there are different branches of Hinduism, or different faiths in Hinduism. Some people worship Shiva, some people worship Shakti, or different types of potencies, and others worship different also forms of Krishna. So we are followers of Krishna. I don't know, right above my head there's a picture of Krishna, and I don't know if our cameraman can take it in, and but that's the Krishna that we're following. And we've got, after this, Amar. How do we live with stressful situations? Well, you must be doing it, because you're living, Amar, and you're in a stressful situation, and so is everybody else. So however you're doing it, you're doing it. And the world that we live in is stressful. It's more than stressful, it's super stressful. Very interesting that, can you hand me just any one of those Bhagavatams? This is another one of the, or actually the other main scripture. It's called Srimad Bhagavatam, which is, here's the Bhagavad Gita, which is much longer than the Bhagavad Gita, about 25 times. That's why I paused. This is 700 verses. This is 18,000 verses. Thank you. And that's about Krishna. It's a very interesting, very extensive text. It's in Sanskrit. All of these books are written in Sanskrit. Sanskrit is the origin of all languages. It's the mother of all languages, and it's the most perfect of all languages. And while Bhagavad Gita is Krishna's personal teachings in 700 verses, this Bhagavatam is in 18,000 verses, and it's about Krishna, Krishna's avatars, and Krishna's teachings. Very, very interesting. But it begins with a scene about the speaking of the text itself. And there are many sages who are present, and the main spokesman of the sages approaches their guru, and he asks them, please tell us what's the essence of all knowledge that we should know in this age, because the age we're living in, and then he uses this word, manda, sumanda, mandabhagya, is stressful, extra stressful, and ultra stressful. So this is the age of stress. Another word for it is called Kali. It's the age of Kali. It is the age of stress, and we all experience it. We all experience it to greater or lesser degrees. We experience it as soon as we're born. Of course, you may not remember it, but anyone who's seen childbirth, it's stressful. It's stressful for the mother. It's stressful for the children. It's stressful for the father. And the stress doesn't decrease. It just continues on. And being a little child is stressful. That's why children get upset. And maintaining a family is stressful. Going to work is stressful. Going to school is full of stress. And unfortunately, we create a lot more stress for ourselves by the way we live. And I think that that's the approach I'm going to take with responding to Amar's question, is that are you going to decrease the stress in your life or increase it? Now, just yesterday we were in Covent Garden and we were talking about lifestyle and particularly talking about diet. We're talking about vegetarianism, in other words, how to eat. How we eat, and what is that type of diet which is free from karma and creates the less amount of stress and harm to other living entities, which our teachings are is a vegetarian diet, and I'll include a vegan diet in there. I'm not going to get into the vegan-vegetarian dynamic. But more or less, they're basically the same. Ahimsa, in other words, to live a life in which your sustenance causes minimum violence to other living entities. So do we choose that? Or do we choose to maybe follow some distorted taste that we have and that we want to eat non-vegetarian things? When we do that, we're creating stress, obviously, for animals that we're going to be eating. They're getting stressed. The result of their getting stressed is, and that was one of our slides, is that when you eat an animal who's been slaughtered and who's in a panicky condition, knowing that they're going to be killed, and their whole blood and their whole system is full of fear hormones, and of course they've also been filled with different types of chemicals, and their consciousness is completely stressed out. When we eat that meat, we're eating stress. So that's increasing our stress. And what to speak of the fact that because we're contravening a basic law of life, which in the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, the result of that will be some form of punishment. That's going to cause us more stress. So one way, and back to the question, how do we live with stressful situations? One way to live with stressful situations and don't make life more stressful than it is. It's already bad enough, it is. And therefore, we really need to know, how do we live in harmony with the world around us? In our eating, in our work, in our recreation, in all of the activities that we are undergoing, how can we live in this world without creating more stress than there already is? And that would be the beginning. And that's what I would say is the beginning. And we could get into that. That's a whole issue of lifestyle. And I'll leave that for perhaps another live question session about what is the lifestyle that's more conducive. I mentioned one. Don't cause harm to others, because the karmic reaction is that you're going to get more stress. But now there's another aspect that I just want to touch on before going on to Vladimir's question, and that is that aside from the stress that we're causing ourselves, all right, what do we do with that which we can't avoid? Living inside the house and the cars are zooming back and forth outside your road. You can't do anything about that. You're not going to block off the traffic or throw out nails on the road so that everyone gets a flat and you can have a peaceful night's rest. If you're living in downtown London or Birmingham or anywhere, then the noise is stressful. What do you do with it? You can't. You just have to tolerate it. Okay, so that's one thing. How do you learn how to be tolerant? And tolerant in such a way that you digest that stress. And for that, we recommend everyone to do this chanting. And before I finish, I'm going to just give an example of how this chanting goes on. So if any of you have beads handy, then you should just take them out, whether they're beads that you, Buddhist beads or these type of Hindu beads, or whether they're Christian beads, take them out, and we can chant together for a minute, just to give actually a taste of how to digest that type of stress that we can't do anything about. And that will actually free us, and it will decrease that type of stressful situation, because that's what liberation is about. How to become free from this stressful environment. So, don't make any more stress for yourself. And the other one is, have a spiritual practice, like the mantra meditation, which helps actually eliminate the stress that comes in our window, comes in our life, that's all throughout the ether. Okay, and Vladimir, if you had one wish for the world, what would it be? I would wish that everyone was chanting the Hare Krishna mantra. Because if everyone was chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, then I wouldn't be getting questions about stress. Or at least, I wouldn't be getting questions about making extra stress, and everyone would be saying, well, I'm getting free from stress, but how can I get free faster? And then we could talk about the quality of that chanting that makes the stress go away. So yes, but it's not going to happen by wishing. If things happen by wishing, then a lot of things would be different right now. The only person who makes things happen by wishing is God. So he said, let there be light, and there was light. And similarly, whatever the Supreme wants to happen can happen simply by his potency, simply by his desire. But we're not like that. So if we want to make something like that happen, we have to work at it. And that's why we're here. Good afternoon. We're here with everyone because we're somehow or another wishing and hoping that everyone at least make that experiment and see what the result of that experiment will be in their lives. Because ultimately, I can talk here until the cows come home. And actually, our cows are not far away out here in our farm. They're coming home soon. And we can talk about spirituality and ask questions. But at a certain point, as I mentioned to Thomas earlier, you have to go from being a seeker, or if someone's not even a seeker and he's just a sitter, you have to go from being a sitter to a seeker to a practitioner. And if one practices, then one sees the actual result. Because it's a scientific process, truly a scientific process. So that's what I would like to see. That's what I've really dedicated myself to, aside from myself practicing this process by seeing the results. I've become more and more convinced that this is actually the real medicine that everyone needs. And if it's not something that's sectarian, anyone of any type of faith, or even if they don't have any faith, can do it. Anyone can chant the Krishna mantra, and they can see what result it brings about in their life. Francesca says, how do I make my family interested in spirituality? Well, the best thing really is one's own personal example, because That's what teaching is all about. Or at least that's what teaching is supposed to be all about. So teaching, and of course parents know that, that you can tell your children many, many things, but if you yourself don't do it, they're not going to do it. Or at least you're going to get into a real conflict zone where you're forcing them to do something that they see that you're not doing. But when you do it, then naturally they become inspired to do it, or at least they don't have any excuse not to do it. Our educational system is unfortunately a little different, and I'm just digressing here a little, in that for us, education means passing on information. And whether our educators are exemplary citizens, whether they're the embodiment of what happens and how good you become, how happy you become, how fulfilled you become when you acquire the knowledge that they give you, that becomes a dichotomy. In other words, education has a purpose. And our educators, and the purpose should be that you're happy, fulfilled, and knowledgeable people, and good people. People who really have values in life. But that's not necessarily the case in our educational system. Educators are not held responsible for their values, their lifestyle, and so on. As long as they don't break the law, then they can live any old way that they like. As long as they're good at passing on the information. But that doesn't really work. Because education, or real education, the teacher should actually embody. He should be the embodiment. She should be the embodiment of what he or she teaches. And that's what a real guru is. A guru is someone who teaches by their example. Similarly, parents teach by their example. And similarly, anyone. If I want to inspire anyone to do something, the first thing is that I have to do it. So Francesca says, how do I make my family interested? Well, let's say that you have good communication with family members and everyone respects everyone's boundaries and borders and people are very respectful of each other. So when others see, oh, look at this person, that they're practicing spirituality, they're becoming peaceful, they're becoming less stressful, they're happy, and they actually have answers to the questions of life. And they themselves have a very clear understanding of who they are, which is what I take spirituality to be. Spirit, what's the spirit? What does it mean, spirit? Who's the spirit? And what is a spirit? Or you can use another word, the soul. Spirit and soul are sort of synonymous. So what is a spirit? What is a soul? Spirituality means that you live a very spiritual life. What does it mean to live a spiritual life? Or is it just some kind of generic word that we throw out to say so many things that ultimately say very little? So no, but spirituality is once again something that has to have its foundation in spiritual tradition. And that's something that I mentioned yesterday in our talks, began or introduced our talk, and that is that when we talk about spirituality, there are two types of spirituality. There's one which is modern-day spirituality, and the other is the traditional. Traditional spirituality is something that is anchored in values that are eternal, that are absolute, that are fixed, and therefore that don't need any changing or upgrading.